Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 17. Title of the message today is Sins of Omission. And here's what James says about that, James 4, 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning. We pray that your word will be our rule, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask these things through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1964, a lady named Kitty Genovese was stabbed to death in the streets of Queens, New York. She had been attacked over the course of a half an hour, and 38 neighbors witnessed some or all of the attack. Not one of them called the police or rendered aid. The researchers conducted tests to determine what phenomenon caused these people to refrain from help. This is what they assessed, that when people are in a group, in other words, responsibility for acting is diffused. They assume that someone else will make the call, or they assume that because no one else is acting, the apparent problem, such as the seizure-like sounds from the other room or the smoke from the door, isn't really a problem. And they have a name for this. They call it the bystander effect. Not acting when we should. The right thing to do in that case would have been to render aid or call for aid. And we can assume that no doubt those situations are repeated probably daily around the world. People don't do the right thing. They refrain from acting. Now, what does God say about that? What does God say about those who don't act when they should act? And is there a context for us in the church today for those types of things? Acting when we should, not acting when we should not. And so here's the point we come to in James 4:17, and we can conclude that because living faith is actively obedient, because living faith is actively obedient, we must act by the will of God. Living faith acts. Living faith doesn't refrain from acting. Now, of course, when we're talking about sins, living faith refrains from committing sins, or having committed sins, repents and seeks God's forgiveness and turns away from those things. But imagine the situation in this church where James had to even say this. If you know the right thing to do, you need to do it. Because apparently, this is the situation in the church he's addressing, that people knew the right thing to do but weren't doing it. They were bystanding or refraining when they should be acting. Now, sometimes we are known in the church for what we don't do, what we say we refrain from. We don't do that. We don't do that. All the world out there is doing all these various things. We in the church don't do those things, and sometimes we're known for what we don't do, much more than what we are known or how we are known for what we do. Those things that accompany living faith, the good deeds that James seems to be talking about. And even then, sometimes when the church, people in the church are known for what they do, it's not for doing the right thing. It's for doing the wrong thing. And so James is addressing all of those issues. That those in the church, those who call on the name of Christ, should be doing. Faith is accompanied by works, or else it's dead faith. But they should be doing the right thing, and they should not be simply refraining from those things that are clearly wrong. Now remember the context that we're coming to in James. Our series through James is called Faith Works. He's very concerned about addressing this problem in the church where people came to Christ and they acted as if they didn't need to do anything. Because faith is, or salvation is by faith, is by grace. We're not saved because of our merits or our works. That means we don't need to do anything after we come to faith in Christ. And James it's very important, James, to correct that error that, yes, it is, if it's a living faith, it is going to change you, it's going to be doing things in you, and you're going to be doing things that are consistent with that faith. People who have saving faith in Jesus Christ act a certain way, is what James is saying. Faith without works, faith without these good deeds is dead, he says. And he's spoken most recently in the previous passages about how we exalt ourselves and that those who have living faith shouldn't be exalting ourselves. And he mentions three main categories about how we do that, how we speak and exalt ourselves. One is by saying things about ourselves that aren't true. For instance, we don't have sin. That's why he calls on believers to humble themselves before God, to resist the devil, and he will flee. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Pay proper attention to sin and deal with it properly, is what he says. So don't exalt yourself by making yourself more saintly than you are. And then he says, don't make yourself exalted over others when you speak negatively about others. He says, don't speak against one another. That's not what living faith does. You don't need to exalt yourself over others by speaking negatively about them. So don't do that. So the right thing to do is to admit and confess our sin in the first instance. The right thing to do is to speak properly about others if we need to speak about them at all, not to speak negatively. And then he mentions a third area, which he says, don't make plans about the future and making profits in the future without acknowledging the sovereignty of God over your life, the very span of your life, and the course of your life. So the right thing to do there is to make plans with a view to God and His world, His kingdom, and how He has you fit into that kingdom. So that's the immediate context, and what he's talking about here is that living faith produces good works, which are not refraining from action, that's part of it, but not merely refraining from action, but engaging in action. And we're going to look at four things here that might help us deal with this serious charge from James to be doing the right thing and not refraining from the right thing. And the first is this, that the reality of omission is that it is sin. The reality is omission is sin. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And again, as I just did, you might notice I read from the ESV. Sometimes I quote from memory from the NAS. So if it doesn't quite match up, you know why I'm doing that. It's a hard habit to break. But the essence is the same. If we don't do what is the right thing to do, it's sin. Now, why does James feel compelled to do this? To call out this type of activity as sin? Isn't that obvious? Well, apparently not. It's not obvious, and people have to be reminded that not doing the right thing is sinful. We have to review a little bit what sin is. Sin is any want of or lack of conformity to the will of Christ, with the will of God. It is transgressing a boundary sometimes. It is not living up to God's standard, as we're told in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one aspect of it. So it's not living up to the standard. It's not being holy and righteous before God. It's transgressing the boundaries that God has given to us, notably seen in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, they gave them one command, don't eat from a certain tree. They transgressed the boundaries that he had established by eating from that tree. So that is sin. Sin is ultimately rebellion. It is rebelling against the rightful rule over God. It is pride, thinking that we have the authority and the right to make our own rules. We can throw off God. We don't need his shackles. We don't need his restraints. And so sin is serious business. Now thankfully, as we've just seen as we come through Holy Week, for those who are in Christ, sin is dealt with at the cross. But sin is still serious business. It has serious effects. It even affects the unbeliever. Now, some of you are not Christ professors as we sit here today. Some of you are open non-believers. Some of you haven't gotten there yet. Some of you are actively against the things of God. And you may think, well, I'm off the hook. This doesn't apply to me. But not so fast. Even the unbeliever is affected by this truth that to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we say, well, it doesn't apply because the unbeliever doesn't know the right thing to do. And the unbeliever may say, hey, it doesn't apply to me because I don't even agree that there's a right thing to do. I don't think there's a God. But this is addressed for us in Romans 1 when Paul tells us clearly that all people, every single human, knows God. knows the standard that God has set. It's just that because in our sin we push down the knowledge of God, we shove it down as far as we can so we don't have to acknowledge it, that we can say we don't know God, or people can't assert that there is no God. But the fact remains, every single person lives by a standard, whether it's God's standard or some other standard. So if you're a non-Christian today, you hear me, then you need to know that it is no excuse that you don't acknowledge the standard as being from God. Again, God says you know Him, you've pushed that knowledge down, you ignore it. You exchange the glory of God for the glory of other things, but you know God, you know the standard, so it is no excuse that you do not claim Christ. Besides that, Romans continues to tell us that even those who don't acknowledge God don't even live up to their own standard. So if you're a non-believer, non-Christian, hearing me today, then you have a standard of conduct, a standard of belief, a standard of behavior that you expect of yourself and you expect of others. And we typically, here's how it works, we typically are very keen to notice when others violate our standards, whatever they may be, even as an unbeliever. And you Christians sitting here today, think about the time when you, before you came to Christ, you had a standard of conduct, and when people transgressed your standard of conduct, you were very keen to point that out, or to feel the hurt and feel the pain, to feel the injustice of that. Even if it was our rule for procedures on the playground, when a friend transgressed the rules that we had established, we felt injustice. We do it in the workplace when a coworker transgresses our standards and we feel injustice. We do it as parents, as children, as citizens of the government. Even when we are apart from God, even when we are rebelling against God, we establish some standard of conduct and we notice when everyone else transgresses. Now, the sad reality is we don't even meet our own standard of conduct. And we can create, apart from God, our own standards of what people should do and shouldn't do. And more times than not, we don't even live up to the same standard. And that's where Paul says their consciences, those who are outside of God, their consciences either accuse or defend them. So none of us are perfect. None of us live up to a standard. All of us, the unbeliever included, has some notion of the right thing to do, but even then doesn't do it. And God calls that sin. Even if you are failing to live up your own standard, that is sin. It's a transgression against God. To put aside the fact that the one who ignores God and claims there is no God is rebelling against the true knowledge of God in him and will be held accountable. That's why the Word tells us this is to stop all mouths so that no one has an excuse. And that's part of this standard making and standard breaking. For the unbeliever, what this means is that sin earns the wrath of God, the judgment of God on the last day, an eternal punishment. Serious business, this sin that is not dealt with. But believers too have to deal with this effect of sin, and sin still affects the believer. We are freed from the bondage of sin through the cross of Christ and the work that He has done. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to God and His righteousness, although we still fall into sin. We still commit sin from time to time. It should not be the situation for a believer in Christ to be bound in sin, enslaved to sin, perpetually committing sin with no indication of overcoming sin. That should not be the case for the believer. Sometimes we get into habits, and sometimes we get into situations where we transgress, but it should not be the standard, the ongoing, the perpetual state of the believer to be bound in sin. We're freed from that. We're set free from the bondage of sin. We're set free from the penalty of sin, meaning we won't bear the wrath of God. That was put on Christ if we are in Him. The penalty for my sin is put on Christ. I don't have to be subject to that anymore. I'm freed from that penalty of sin, and we are also free from the power of sin, but we still sin. And so the Word tells us that when the believer sins, it is not condemnation, it is not judgment, it doesn't put us now from the category of being in the kingdom of Christ back into the kingdom of Satan. That's not what sin does to the believer, the one who has been brought to life through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, and who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. What it does to that believer is affects a separation of sorts between him and God. It breaks fellowship. It breaks fellowship with God. It breaks fellowship with other believers. It puts a drain on the believer, grieves the Holy Spirit. It impedes prayer when we hold on to sin and don't deal with it correctly. It steals our joy in salvation. And a great picture of this is when David confesses to the Lord, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. When I did not acknowledge it, when I did not deal with my sin properly, my body wasted away. It had so much effect on me that it had physical consequences. I felt it not only spiritually, but physically." And he cries out to God to restore to him the joy of salvation. He says when he came and he confessed to God his sin, that God was faithful to forgive him and to restore to him the joy of salvation. And what is the joy in our salvation but that we are set free from sin? And so the believer, when he comes to God and receives forgiveness, has that joy of salvation restored. And this is why, as James says earlier, that the believer can count it joy when he encounters various trials, because the most important thing has been dealt with. And so what can steal joy in our circumstances when we have joy in the forgiveness of sin? So we need to deal with this. For the believer, for the unbeliever, we all need to deal with this, because sin has effects on us when it's not dealt with properly. Again, for the believer, it's not a matter of being condemned, but it's a matter perhaps of the Lord's chastening. Our prayers seeming not to reach past the ceiling. Our relationships with other believers being strained, all because of sin. So that's the reality of sin. Even omission of sin is that, proper acts is that we find ourselves in sin. So not doing what we ought is sin in the same way as doing what we ought not. Not doing what we ought is sin in just the same way as doing what we ought not. So the reality is that omission is sin. The second point we want to look at is that the reach of omission is significant. What is the effect? How much does this occur? Is this really a big problem? Is it really something we should be concerned about? And yes, it is, because one, James says to be concerned about it. He addresses this in the situation of the church. And here's where we come to that difference between what I've already used, terms I've already used, sins of commission as opposed to sins of omission. Sins of commission are those things we do that we know we shouldn't. And there's some biggies, some clear examples of these sorts of things. If I commit a murder, then I have committed sin. If I commit adultery, I have committed sin. If I rob a bank, I have committed sin. And so those are what we typically think of as sinful acts. Or even when we are a little bit more sensitive, we might realize that slandering our brothers and sisters in Christ is sin. Being greedy about other things, the possessions that other people have, is sin. Having idols in the world is sin. And so we recognize those acts, those positive things we do that transgress God's command, as being sin. But there are also sins of omission, things that we should have done but that we omit, leave out, we don't do. So we actively sin numerous times a day. Most of us would at least acknowledge that in theory. If it's a little bit more difficult to recognize that in practice, for instance, when we might not murder and commit adultery and commit robbery daily, but we certainly have anger and slander and deceit coming out of our mouths, and so those things are sin. We can name numerous others that we commit every day. We don't typically repeat those big sins, which we're supposed to have under control. And when we display to ourselves and to the world that we have conquered the big sins of taking people's lives and being unfaithful to spouses and robbing banks, hopefully we've put all those behind us, then we think we have a control over sin. James is particularly aware that we need to address more than that, because failing to do what God has called us to do is also sin. So sins of omission and sins of commission, and the reach of omission is significant. Think about it this way. How do we know what the right thing to do is? We know, in many cases, what the wrong things are and not to do them. But how do we know what the right things are? James assumes that somebody is going to know the right thing to do, and if you know the right thing, you ought to do it, and if you don't do it, it's sin. But how do we know what the right thing to do is? And let's start with the easy ones. We have all the commands of God. And there are many, many of these. And you say, well, we don't need to obey commands anymore. We're not under law. But wait just a minute. When Jesus, after he had accomplished and fulfilled all of the demands of the law on the cross and bore the penalty of those who transgressed the law in his person and rose from the dead, proving that God was satisfied with the payment of the penalty, he still told his disciples, just before he ascended into heaven, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I commanded you. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, gave commands, and he expects his followers to do them. So we have all of those lists of commands. And think about, just run through and think about the Ten Commandments, for instance. You shall have no other gods before me. And an easy way to test that one is there something else in my life or that I wish were in my life that I think would be necessary for my happiness that I'm not happy till I get, or I'm not happy thinking about losing? That's a god. That's an idol. It doesn't have to be a figurine that you put on your windowsill and burn incense to and pray to and bow down to. It could be anything in our lives that takes the place of God and our delight in him. God says, don't have any others before me. We transgress that command. He says other things. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't covet. And think about all those commands he gives. Think about the way Jesus summarized those commands. Love God. That sounds real easy. Sounds less burdensome than the Old Testament list of laws that tell me to not only not steal my neighbor's ox, but to care for his ox if he got out of his fence, to put a parapet on my roof, put a railing around things that people might fall off of. We think that the New Testament command is much easier than those Old Testament commands. But when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, he says, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he doesn't stop there because he summarizes the second half of the Ten Commandments by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And just start to think about how often we fail to do that and how often we fail to even think about that when we're going about our daily lives. So there are clear commands. Here are some other ones. Pray without ceasing. And we may have to distinguish what this precisely means, but there are some clear commands that are not open to dispute. Pray without ceasing. Handle accurately the word of truth. Make disciples. Have no other gods. Honor your father and mother. Rejoice always. We can think about the 30 or to 40 one another commands, what we're supposed to do for one another. Be baptized, take the Lord's Supper. So think about all of those commands, including the love God and love neighbor summary of those commands, and we see we have plenty that we're expected to do, we're obligated to do as followers of Jesus Christ. But it's not only all those commands that we have. You ever think about why James doesn't say simply, whoever knows the commands of God and doesn't do them, to him it is sin? That'd be what we would expect him to say, but he doesn't say that. He says, he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that's because it's more expansive than simply the commands of God. The Pharisees were very good at doing the commands of God, but Jesus expands this and says it's not only, for instance, that you shouldn't steal your neighbor's ox, but he doesn't give us the command of what to do when the neighbor's gone or he needs some help, what to do with his ox. But actually, that's some of the case law we find in the Old Testament that was expanded for us. That was explained for sinners who thought that the command went as far as only the explicit words, the words and the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And Jesus is talking to us through James about the letter and the spirit of the intent, the right thing to do. And so we have that case law from the Old Testament that said specifically, if your neighbor's ox gets out and he's gone, you should take the ox and have a barbecue at your neighbor's. No, it doesn't say that. It says, take your neighbor's ox and keep it, maintain, feed it, Protect it until your neighbor gets back, and then return it to your neighbor. So this idea of finders, weepers, finders, keepers, losers, weepers doesn't apply, either in the Old Testament or the New. And remember, Jesus also had those string of sayings. You've heard it said this, but I say to you this other. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your neighbor in your heart, you've committed murder. So he expands the expectations. That's why James uses this phrase, the right thing to do, because it includes all of those clear commands of God, but it also includes situations and circumstances in which applications of the commands are called for. So when Jesus says, forgive your brother as many times as necessary. Remember when his disciples asked him, how often should I forgive? Seven times. They thought that was good. Forgiving somebody seven times is good enough. It's great. It goes far and above and beyond the call of duty for the believer. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Basically what he's saying, as many as it takes. So he's going above and beyond. That's the application of the command. And so that's where we probably find ourselves more is in failing to do the right thing is in all those circumstances of life. We know the command, don't steal. The application of the right thing to do is if we have misrepresented something in our tax return. The application and the right thing to do comes in with a student who somehow got wind of the test answers and is faced with a dilemma of taking the test knowing the answers are coming forward and being honest. That's where the right thing to do comes in. And James says, those who know the right thing to do and don't do them, to him it is sin. So what James is getting at here is not simply that way of life of the Pharisee, which was to obey the letter of the law scrupulously, diligently, and neglect the weightier provisions of justice and mercy and righteousness and love, as Jesus told them. So the right thing to do is living in our daily life. The question of the right thing to do comes up this afternoon when you go out to lunch and your waiter or your waitress forgets to put something on your bill that you actually got. The right thing to do comes up when your spouse has been mean to you. What's the right thing to do? The right thing to do comes up when someone in the church has displeased you or disappointed you. What is the right thing to do then? That's what James is concerned about. Because there's right things to do in all of those circumstances. And he says the living faith, the faith that represents the risen Christ, looks much different than what our flesh would call us to do. The right thing to do is the commands of God applied to daily circumstances. The third thing we want to see is that there's a reason for this omission, failing to do the right thing to do, and usually it has something to do with self-interest. So the reason for omission, not doing the right thing to do, is self-interest. Jesus told a parable that's very similar to the actual Kitty Genovese example I gave to you. He tells a story of the Good Samaritan, and there's a fellow who's been beat up, waylaid by robbers, and is laying in a ditch on the roadside, and a couple of prominent religious people, we put in our modern times Christians, members of Salem Baptist Church, see this guy beat up and bloodied in the side of the road and pass by. I've got better things to do. I've got to get to church. I got to get to Sunday school on time. The pastor kind of chides us when we're not in school. I got to get to Sunday school. I can't help this guy on the side of the road. And a couple of these pass by, don't do anything, because there are other interests at work. And a Samaritan comes by and he cares for the fellow. We know the story. He tends to them, takes him to an inn, pays some money for his care. And Jesus gave this parable as an application or illustration of loving your neighbor, because the question was, as we frequently do, you want to get out of the force of a command. We say, well, who is our neighbor? And the question was raised to say, well, my neighbor is really only a very thin slice of people in my life, and so normally I wouldn't have to do anything for all those people. And Jesus gave the example of the Good Samaritan to tell who the neighbor is. And he asked the question at the end, who was a neighbor to this guy lying in the ditch? And it was the Samaritan. He also gave a parable about the unfaithful steward. So doing the right thing for a person in need is helping the person in need. James actually said the same thing when he says, somebody comes to you poor, naked, hungry and naked. Don't say simply be warmed and be filled. That's not true religion. True religion is actually to help them. James is saying the same thing. Jesus gave another parable of the unfaithful steward to expand this idea of doing what we are expected to do, because the master of the property gave the steward instructions about how to run the facility, run the farm, run the business operation, whatever it was, or whatever it might be. And the steward or the servant did not properly do all those things. He said, well, the master's away. He's not going to care. He's not here. He doesn't see. I can do what I want to do. I don't have to do what he expects of me. And Jesus says about that servant, he'll be beaten worse than any of the other servants because he did not do what his master wanted him to do. And so not only is doing the right thing, coming along if we see someone in need and helping them, if we have the means to help them, but it's also thinking about the mission of God. What has God given us in our life to steward for his purpose? And so then the right thing to do starts affecting things like our money and how we spend our money. Does God have an interest in that? Absolutely. Does he have an expectation in that? Absolutely. What is the right thing to do and how you spend your money? I can't lay out all the rules for you, but you know. And you can look at your spending, you can look at your checkbook, and you can say, I knew the right thing to do, but I haven't been doing it. Or perhaps it's with your schedule. And you know you have a right thing to do with the time you spend, and you look at your schedule and there's no time for church, there's no time for worship, there's no time for small group, there's no time for prayer, there's no time for any of these other things because I've got all these other things to do. Or we look at our possessions and we like what we see and we want to hold on to it and we don't do anything to risk possessions. Think about the Samaritan, if he were really concerned about his possessions. If that were his primary interest, to preserve his own things, he would not help that fellow lying bloodied in the ditch. And so that might be some of us. We look at our possessions, we like what we see, we don't want to lose it. And so we stop doing the right thing because of self-interest. Or maybe we look at our possessions and we don't like what we see, and we want to do something to fix it, and that keeps us from doing the right thing. There are three ways, I think, primarily that our self-interest keeps us from doing the right thing. One is this idea of I don't want to hear it. Another one is someone else will do it. Another one is no one else is doing it. I'll get to each of those in turn. The first one is I don't want to hear it. Think about how we do this. I don't want to hear that command of God, so what do? We don't read the scriptures. If we're honest with ourselves, that's a lot of times why we're not reading the Bible, because we know God tells us to do things. And so ignorance is bliss, so we think. So we won't read it. We won't look at it. We plug our ears. If somebody's talking about it, we plug our ears, you know, like the kids sometimes do. I don't hear it. Or we hum. La, 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 la. Somebody's talking about the command of God. I didn't hear that. I'm not responsible for it. Or maybe with a clear command of Scripture, we say, well, I have a different interpretation of that particular passage. That's somehow we do it. So first we say we don't even look at it. We won't hear it. We won't take it in, so we're not responsible for it. And then if we do happen to hear it, maybe I've got an alternate interpretation. Now here's an example. You may think I'm stepping on toes. If this applies to you, I don't know this for certain. I'm thinking about someone who is not here, okay? Don't forsake your own assembling together, is what we're told in Hebrews 10. But gather, you know, get together. Don't forsake your assembling together. And I've heard people say, well, that doesn't mean you have to assemble at the same church all the time. You can assemble in different places. It doesn't matter. Ignoring the context of how we actually do the one another's and gathering together. Or they say, well, that was only once in a blue moon. They didn't get together all the time. And of course, we know what the Scripture says about that. Early in Hebrews, it says, exhort one another daily, And we have the example from the New Testament church early on, as that they were living together. They were seeing one another daily. They were gathering daily in some form or fashion. So, but that's one of those attempts to, one, not hear the command, or to have a different interpretation of it. And we see that frequently happen. Because I don't think it really applies to this. I don't think it applies to that. And so we ignore the clear force of what God has said, just like that fellow who said, I know the command is to love your neighbor. I just have very few neighbors. You see? I know it says, don't forsake my assembling together. But if I come once every 6 months, that's assembling together. That's how our mind, that's how our nature works. And James wants us to be aware of that. Because he says, do it. If we don't do the right thing, it is still sin. So that's one way we show our self-interest. We say we don't want to hear it, or we have a different interpretation. Another one is, someone else will do it. If it's some sort of corporate obligation, well, somebody else will take care of that. Right? How often do we see that happen? I use the example in the terms of spiritual gifts, and how, you know, spiritual gifts is not an excuse for inaction. That if I have a spiritual gift of teaching in the body of Christ, and I am at church one day and I see a cup of coffee spilled on the floor and I step over it thinking I'm doing good because somebody else has the gift of service and I don't want to deprive him of his gift, someone else will do it. That's frequently what we say about the right thing. And isn't it interesting how our heart works? Because at the same time, we'll say, well, no one else is doing it. Right? So either someone else will do it if it fits the occasion to get us out of something, or no one else is doing it to get us out of the situation. Just like those people, so no one else is calling the police, no one else is rendering aid, so it must not really be a problem, or it must not really be an issue. So that's one of the excuses we give to display our self-interest. No one else is doing it. I don't want to take any risk that no one else is taking. The Good Samaritan could have said that. Well, I've just seen this Baptist preacher and this Methodist Sunday school teacher walk right by this guy. So if I'm paying attention to that, then I can say, well, no one else is helping this guy. Why should I do it? And so we think about that. Well, I don't see my friends reading the scriptures every day. I don't see my friends praying and doing all these things. I don't see my other believers, so that must mean it's okay not to do it. Or a variation is, we don't see everyone else doing it. Well, we need to not make any mistake about why we omit things, why we omit doing the right thing. It is not because we don't know it. And if it just happens to be in one of those areas where we're a new believer and we don't know everything the Scripture says, we still have an obligation to find out. There's not a single believer here who can use that excuse, I don't know. We do know. We do know. And we have the community of faith, the community of people to help us if we actually don't know how to apply a command of God in a particular circumstance. That's why at the end of the book, James says, confess your sins to one another. Because we need help. We need to acknowledge that we have sin. We commit things, we do things we shouldn't do, and we omit things that we should do, and so we need help. Confess your sins to one another. Which is point four. The remedy for omission is submission. This is right in the flow of thought that James has established here. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The very first thing he says about submitting to God is acknowledging our sin. And then later on he does say, confess your sins to one another. Remember the promise in 1 John that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we have to confess it. So what's the remedy if we find ourselves either committing sin or omitting to do those obligations and duties that God calls us to do? Is to confess. We have to say about it what God says about it. That's what confessing means. Confessing is not, well, I didn't do that, but I really had a good reason. Or I'm not doing that because someone else is not doing it. Or I'm not doing that because so-and-so was so mean to me. Or I'm not doing it because I'll have to sacrifice something. That is not a reason. Confession is, I am not doing that, God, because I'm a selfish sinner and I have other priorities than what you give me. That's a confession. Saying about it what God says. It's sinful. It's disruptive to my relationship with God. It's disruptive to my relationship with other believers. It's disruptive to my relationship with the church. That's a confession. The confession is not, well, I really would do that, Lord, if you would do this over here. That's not a confession. I would really do that for so-and-so if so-and-so would do this in return. That's not a confession. Confession is actually saying what it is. I've failed to act because of sinful self-interest. That's confession. And that's what God requires of us. To say about it what God says about it. Because that's the kind of thing that gets forgiven. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ covers. Remember what Jesus said? I didn't come to call the righteous, the self-righteous. I didn't come to call those who are healthy, those who think they have no sin. I came to call the ones who know they're sinners and acknowledge they're sinners and cry out for help. That's the ones who Jesus came to help. And it applies to us believers who are sitting here today, as well as it applies to unbelievers who need to know Christ in the first instance. That's why James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. It's to keep us from this conclusion that if I haven't murdered anybody lately, if I haven't committed adultery lately, if I haven't robbed any banks lately, I'm good. But that tends to be how we think. And we forget about all those things we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be on mission for Christ. We're supposed to be making disciples. We're supposed to be teaching disciples to obey all of Jesus' commands, which includes making other disciples, evangelizing, telling the lost about Him. And so if we leave all that category of offenses out, I can cut out the biggies, murder and robbery, and think that I'm okay. And James says, no, that's not living faith. That's dead faith, actually. Because living faith produces good works, those good works that God has prepared for us. Again, it's not that we're earning our salvation, but true salvation results in these things. And James says, remember this point too, that good works includes doing the right thing when we know to do it. We also have to keep in mind this idea of wholeness. Why does God give us commands in the first place? Because we typically think of God's commands as somehow restricting our liberty and an interference with me becoming the true person that I want to be or my real self. And we think of God's commands as impediments. When in fact, God's commands are a generous gift to us to tell us how to live well. Remember when he saved the Israelites and he's given the Ten Commandments? He doesn't say to the Israelites when they're in bondage and having to make all those bricks and doing all that hard work, he says, if you do all these things, then I will rescue you. No, he rescues them. Then he says, I've done all these things. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now have no other gods before me. Here's how I've saved you from destruction. Here's how to live to please me. And in the same action, do well for yourself. Because for the creature made in God's image, good life is pleasing God. And so His commands are instructions to us about how to please Him. And so when He gives us a positive command, a right thing to do in whatever circumstance, what He's telling us is that in order to live well and be happy and joyful in the Lord, here's what you do in that circumstance. Here's how you do the right thing. When we fail to do the right thing, then we are impeding our progression toward being whole people made in the image of God. We call that different things, sanctification, being conformed to the image of Jesus, resembling Christ. All those things mean effectively the same thing, that when we're becoming more like God and displaying His glory, then we're acting more like Him. So some of us need to confess today. And for some of us, the right thing to do is to repent of sin and to forsake your own efforts to live by your own standard, to make it on your own, to be justified before God by your merits, to live by and satisfy whatever standard of justice or righteousness have you created for yourself. It's to forsake all those things, your efforts of being right with God on your own, and rely solely on Jesus Christ. For some of you, that's the right thing to do today. And then he will teach you all the other right things to do after that. Some of you who don't know Christ right now, who claim that there is no God, who claim that there is no Jesus, or don't want to come to Jesus, need to do that right thing today. And you say, well, preacher, why today? Because you might be dead tomorrow. James has already said you don't know how long your life is. You don't know what opportunity you have. Today may be the only day. Repent and believe in Jesus. And for some of you, if you've already come to Christ, it's to confess that you're not doing some of the commands that Jesus gives you. And I don't know what they are. I know for myself what I need to address. And what you need to do is examine your own life for what God commands you to do and where you are not doing the right thing. Some of you know instantly. Some of you knew as soon as you saw the title of the message. Some of you knew as soon as I said, do the right thing, that you have an area of your life where you are not following God, where you are not obeying a command, where you are not doing the right thing. And that thing has been stuck in your head the whole time I've been talking. And you know what you need to do. You need to confess to God. You need to reconcile with somebody. You need to take some action that you've been forestalling. That is what James is calling you to do. That is what God is calling you to do through James. And thank God for James that he gives us this warning. And thank God for mercy that we can confess our sin and through the power of Jesus Christ be forgiven and actually live in a way after that that pleases him. So we may see, when we first read this, him knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, a great burden. But it's actually a means of grace for us, or the action of grace in us, that God tells us what we ought to do and tells us how to get back there if we haven't been there. So James is an encouragement to us. He certainly challenges us, but he is an encouragement because we know that we're able to do all these things because of Jesus Christ. We urge you, if you're a believer, you need to do something, do it. Today is the day. Not just for salvation of people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but today is the day to be reconciled to God, to repent, and follow Jesus in obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we heard your word today. We pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty. And we pray that our wills will be molded to its demands. We pray these things in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.